So the Epistle of Jude, and we're just going to read the first 15 verses. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner of these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dare not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of what they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, of all the ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Are you a contender for the faith? Meaning, esteeming God's word so high that you're willing to stand up for it and fight for the truth that is in you. It's important. Remember what 1 Peter said, 1 Peter 3 verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And we find that this little epistle of Jude, it parallels a lot of what Peter has said already. We've been through the two letters of Peter. And we don't know exactly when it was written, because some people suggest maybe, you know, this was written first and then Peter was written later. I personally believe, you know, the apostle Peter wrote the letter in 2 Peter, and then later came this letter from Jude. It's estimated about AD 64, AD 65. We're not sure exactly of the date. It doesn't really matter. It's around that time. And it was written specifically to address the apostasy creeping into the early church, because there were ungodly men who were coming in. They looked like Christians, and they were leading people astray with false doctrine. Nothing's new. All these years, the same things are still happening. They don't always walk in the door of the church. Sometimes they sneak in your life by a book or by a DVD or by a CD or through YouTube or whatever. False teachings on the Bible that sound like true teachings of God, and they are there to destroy your life. And these things in this letter, he deals with things that believers need to hear, but oftentimes believers don't want to hear these things. And I've seen it many times when I speak to people who are not aware of something like false teaching, who don't have an idea what apologetics is. And they just say, "That's not that important." But they are just clouded over. They are deceived. And I don't want you to be deceived. So today, if you're taking note, I've entitled the study, Contending for the Faith. Short little epistle with a big punch. And so the first thing you can write down there is contend. Look at verse 1. He says, he starts, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." Now he was Judas, the half-brother of Jesus. We know that from Matthew 13:55 or Mark 6 verse 3. And it's amazing that if you are related to Jesus by a mom, if you're a half-brother of Jesus, that you would introduce yourself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It just shows you what happened in his life and in his heart. He says the brother of James. So James was his brother. James, remember, he was the leader in the church and he was an important guy in Jerusalem. And he's the author of the epistle of James. We already went through that. And we see that both his brothers, both Jesus' brothers, they did not believe in him until after he was resurrected from the dead. They saw him grow up. They saw this amazing kid who never did wrong. And they just thought, our big brother, he's just perfect, you know. But he was perfect, truly. And they never really believed in him. They never put their faith and trust in him because they lived so close to him. They were just like, he's our brother. Are you kidding? He can't be God. And so when he finally rose from the dead, when he resurrected, went up to heaven, these two brothers' lives were changed dramatically. And both of them now no longer like, oh yes, I'm the brother of Jesus. No, they're like, I'm the bond servant. And what it means, that word is such a soft word. It means bond slave. It means ones who are sold to slavery, to this master that they serve. And they see Jesus Christ as their master. They don't even go the way of thinking that they are partly one of his brothers. And so it's just amazing to see what God has done in their lives. And you can read it more about it in John 7:5 and Acts 1:14. And then he says, as he starts, he says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So the called, he's writing specifically to Christians, those following the call of God in Christ Jesus. And he says, sanctified. Now, sanctified means, again, set apart for a specific purpose. Do you know that you, as a child of God, are set apart for a specific purpose? God has something specifically that he wants to do in your life. If you don't know what that is yet, go search out from the Lord. Be in his word. Seek him for that because God wants to use you. And the word that I like, it means holy. And the word that I like there, it says preserved. It means kept. Kept safe. This morning when I woke up, this verse was just in my mind. And I thought, like, kept safe. What a promise it is for us as believers. That if we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we are kept safe by him. He's in control of us. This week, the fire has ravaged our town. It's been crazy. But God's in control of all that. We won't understand why these things happen. Maybe to wake up the people, to make us understand how small we are. I don't know what the reason is. But the thing is, God is keeping us safe as his children. We don't have to worry about these things. We're not bound to the things of the earth. And it's just such a great thing for me to know that we are kept safe. Because Jude is going to speak a lot about judgment and sin. And so he starts out, he just says, you must know, as a Christian, you are kept safe. You have a safe, special place in Jesus Christ. Verse 2, he says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, we've spoken often about some of these words, but because they're Christians, they have mercy, peace, and love in him. For those of you who were here last week, Colossians chapter 2, in him, all the blessings that we have in him. That's what we have. We have all these things. And he says, be multiplied. He's not saying, I want you to have mercy, peace, and love. I says, I want you to be multiplied in your life. What a great thing. And I think this is what we want this year to happen in us. We want the work of Christ to be multiplied in our lives. Not just to be existing, that people, oh, you're a Christian, right? No, but to be overflowing, to be multiplied by the Holy Spirit. And he said in verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So he says, I was diligent to write to you concerning the common salvation. Jude started out writing this letter. His original intent was to write to them about their common salvation. And as Jude went to sit down to write the things that he felt on his heart to this church, whoever this letter was addressed to, he starts writing, and just as he starts, the Holy Spirit lays a burden on his heart, a different burden. So the Holy Spirit changes his mind. And he ends up not writing about the common salvation, he ends up writing about contending for the faith. This is a great thing in a number of ways, because first of all, he was open to be led by the Spirit. Sometimes, you know, we can be so stuck in, this is what I do, this is my devotional time, I'm going to read one chapter, I do that, and you tick it off or whatever. Your Christian life, you can put into little boxes and it becomes this rigid religious thing. Where imagine when you want to do something and God says, no, I've got something different. It happened to me once a while, a couple of years, 2 years ago, I think, they asked me to teach at Paul. And I had a teaching prepared for Paul. And the Sunday morning as I woke up, God told me, no, there's another teaching. And I'm like, God, I can't do that. I don't have time to prepare for that now. And God's like, I want you. And the more I try to fight him about it, you know, the more he just showed me that's what he wanted to do. And God said to me, so what do you want to teach on? I said, well, Lord, I had to teach on being flexible to the Spirit. He's like, well, there you go, you know. Be flexible and teach something else. And I was like, okay. And I was like, it was the most scary thing I've ever done. But I taught, and it was just a message specifically for the, it was not even many people, a couple of people. Specifically this one lady, and it totally just touched her life. And the Lord is just amazing. And I learned that day that we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, even at church. We don't want to do things in a box model. This is what we always do, you know. We want to be open. If God wants to, this is his church, that he can do whatever he wants to do. And so while he was diligent to write to them, then God changed his mind. He ended up warning them of the false teachers and the apostates in the church. And the thing is, Peter already mentioned that all these things would come. In 2 Peter 2 verse 1 and in 2 Peter 3, you know, there are many parallels. If we read this, you can almost tick off what Peter has said because he's mentioning a lot of the same things. And he says, I found it then necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. So as he started, the Holy Spirit put this idea of contending for the faith on his heart, and that's what he ended up writing about. The word contend is an interesting word. It's an athletic word for wrestling. I don't know if any of you ever wrestled. Let me tell you, it takes all your energy. If you wrestle with someone, whether you are wrestling in a wrestling match or whether you are arm wrestling, whatever you're doing, it takes all your energy to do that. There's complete focus. You don't have time to think about anything else. It takes your attention. And it uses this word. It almost where we get the word, it's the same almost as the word agonize in the Greek. It's not totally the same. But putting in everything, it means giving everything that you have, giving your all to win this. And that's the idea that goes behind the word contend. So how should Christians react to false teaching? We should contend earnestly for the faith. There are much of that abounding. Everywhere around us, there are books, there are people, friends who are influenced by false teachings. These things try to get into all the churches all the time. And we need to stand up. A lot of people are just saying, oh, you know, false teaching is something out there. It's not close to us, so let's just ignore it. It's not a problem. We need to be contenders for the faith. It's a call to arms to defend God's truth and the doctrine that has been delivered to us. As Paul wrote to Timothy, he said to him in 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And we know that Paul uses great images to explain this way that we should give everything for our Christian walk. He uses the example of a soldier. He uses, you know, the example of an athlete. And that same kind of thing. Whatever we do for Christ, we must do with the intention. This is a race that we need to win by the power of the Spirit. We need to be contending in these things. You know, it's much nicer for me to stand up here and just encourage you and exhort you and read you a nice, beautiful verse that you love to hear. That's all great to do that. But I also need to exhort you, as Jude is saying this morning, to contend for the faith. We need to stand up for the faith. Why do you think that the Christian church is in the shape it is in the world today? Because largely, Christians has not been standing up for the truth of God's word. They're just accepting everything. Oh yes, we don't want to offend anyone in the world. We want to be tolerant. And they open up and they water down the gospel. They open up the scope of the church, which we're never allowed to do in the authority of God. It's a scary thing. The Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. And we have a vicious, prowling enemy, as 1 Peter 5:8 tells us. You see, false doctrines is deadly poisons that must be identified, it must be labeled, it must be avoided. False doctrine is not something that you mess around with. If you ever seen a bottle of poison, you know, it's marked with a skull and a crossbones. It's like everyone knows that's dangerous. Don't drink that. Don't go close to that. That's the same way we should handle false doctrine. We should steer far away from it. But the thing I love when he says to contend for the faith, he says it was once for all delivered to the saints. This is great because it means this Bible, this word that we have, that we believe in, it's not something that's evolving or changing. It's the same that when God gave it. God's words endure for eternity, so it will never ever change. And today we have a lot of people calling themselves Christians and pastors, and they're like, yeah, there's a widening scope. Things are changing. As the culture is changing, we should adapt the Bible, you know, to the culture. You can never do that. That's exactly what opens up the door for false teaching, because it was once for all delivered. As the apostles laid down this, as they wrote down, after the last apostle, John, died, there was no more people who could write down Scripture. No one had the same authority in that same capacity. God did a special work through His Holy Spirit and the apostles to give us His Word, and we have to preserve this Word. God will preserve His Word, but we have to contend for it. Verse 4, he says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord into lewdness and deny our only Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ." So certain men creeping in unnoticed. This is exactly why they needed to contend for the faith. This is why we need to contend for the faith. I'm not the only one to be watching out for what's going on. You have to be sensitive. And I must say, you guys have been. There's been some situations where I've picked up that you guys have really been sensitive. But in a church, there's always the danger, because the enemy, you see, he would love to come as a full frontal assault. That's not often very effective against the church. Much more effective to infiltrate the church from the inside. Charles Spurgeon said, you know, it's much more beneficial for the devil to have one devil in church than to have like many outside there against the church. He can do many things if there are people who look like Christians, but they have an agenda from the enemy to break apart the fellowship, to break apart the church. And because these certain dangerous, deceitful men slipped into church secretly, we have to warn each other. Peter warned about these men, 2 Peter 2:1. He says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." And the thing that makes them dangerous is because they look like normal Christians. And we have to watch out. Not like we have to suspect every person in church. We have to love one another as Christian brothers and sisters. But if the fruit is always what you hear from the words, and if there's false teaching, false doctrine that's believed by some, because we get together from all backgrounds. A lot of people come in with their own ideas. This is how we want to do church. First day here, but they've got it. This is how we do church. I'm like, no, we're sort of different in that way. We just want to teach the word of Jesus. We're not really interested in much else. And so we must have open ears to hear those words, to have discerning when they bring those false doctrines, so that we can watch out for that, because Satan wants to undermine the faith of the simple. Those who just accept anything as Christian is true, it is not. So we're talking here about, it's a reminder about apostates. We're not talking about true Christians. We're talking about people who look like Christians. They are wolves in sheep clothing. Not true believers who walked away from salvation. We're talking about people who profess to have Jesus Christ as their Savior, and then they turn from the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So Peter made it very clear they were not of God's sheep. Remember, he said they were pigs and dogs in 2 Peter chapter 2. He said a pig, he will always run back to the mud afterwards. That's how you know the pig, because you can clean him up and call him babe, and he will still run back to the mud afterwards, and all those powder that you put on him will disappear in the mud, because that's his nature. And so that's how you can know them, and this is what Peter called them. Clean up on the outside, but never receive the true nature by being born again. I think that's one of the essential things. And so if someone would walk into our fellowship thinking they're a Christian, not having the true nature of Christ in them, not being born again, then we have to witness to them. We love them. And if they're not open to it, if they want to sort of get their doctrine and their thing in, and you can see they don't really know Christ, then we need to do something about it. It's important to understand this. He says, they were long ago marked out for this condemnation. These false teachers have a destiny, is what Judah's saying. Condemnation. That's a terrible destiny. He's not saying God ordained them, made them to be apostates, because God doesn't do that. We all, under the grace of God, God wants to save every person. So God didn't make them apostates. They willfully turned away from God's truth. And he also says they're ungodly men. They were ungodly, but the thing is, they were claiming to be from God. They were claiming to be empowered by God, one of his prophets or one of his teachers. 2 Timothy 3:5 says they're having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Look there at the end of verse 4. He says, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reason why they come into the churches. They've got their own doctrine. We should have open ears. They attempt to change the doctrine and to turn God's grace into lewdness. Now, the word lewdness is basically lust without shame. Lust is bad. Lust is a sin of, you know, the Bible tells us very clearly. But that's a lust without any shame about. That's the idea of lewdness. A work of the flesh, as Galatians 5:19 says. They are really thinking only about satisfying their own cravings, their own desires. They've got some kind of agenda. Whether it is to have esteem, whether it is to have a following, whether I don't know what it always is, but they are deceived by the enemy, and whatever they touch gets contaminated. They're twisting God's grace. You know, they live lifestyles that is, you think, you say you're a Christian. You know, they live weird lifestyles that's sort of contradicting, and they said, yes, God's grace will cover my lifestyle because I'm under God's grace, man. And that's a scary thing. Paul wrote against that in Romans 6, verse 1 to 3. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Paul is saying, no, there's no way that you continue living on in sin just because God's grace is there, because you died. You died to sin. In Jesus Christ, you became a new person. You are dead to sin. How can you continue living on in that? Yes, God's grace is there when you fall as a Christian. When you stumble and you make a mistake, your feet get dirty in the world, God's grace is there to cover you. But it's not for a lifestyle. I'm going to live this lifestyle. I'm going to mix with the world. I'm going to do these things and I'm still a Christian. No, it's not. It's not good. False teachers often use the word of God to promote and defend their false doctrines. That's why it's so successful. Because they give you truth. Just the other day I spoke to someone about, he listened to one of these teachings of one of these false teachers. And he told me, as the guy started out, it was just the Bible. And he was like, yeah, great, this guy's good. And it, you know, just as you become a little relaxed in the whole thing and you start relaxing in what he's saying, then he starts putting in little pieces of untruth, you know, in between the truth. And that's where things get sidetracked. And later on, you're so used to this that you bite into that falseness without even thinking about it. Twisting it to seduce young, immature Christians who have not yet been grounded in the scriptures. It says there, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Because doing that, you are denying the truth of God. So these guys, they would come in, they would agree that Jesus was a good man, you know, especially in the first church, he's a good man, that he was a great teacher, but they would not go for the idea that he was God incarnate, God in the flesh, living on earth and dying for our sins. No. Just like there were teachers and prophets in that day, there will be teachers and prophets who come in to try to deceive the church. And we've had it a number of times. I've mentioned it before, even here, where people wanted to try and steal the flock away after themselves with weird doctrine. The second thing you can write down, number two, is caution. Verse 5, he says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So he's almost sounding like John there a little. He says, I'm going to remind you of something that you know already. Because that's the Christian life. We need to be reminded over and over again. Reminding them of the condemnation of these false teachers and of those who follow him. And so he uses the first thing. He gives us three reminders here. The first reminder he uses is the nation of Israel. Israel, God delivered them out of bondage and he wanted to bring them into the land that he promised to Abraham in Numbers chapter 14. To possess their own land, to be able to eat the fruit of their own vine that they worked for themselves. God had all this for them. He's like, I've got a land of milk and honey for you to go and possess. But remember what happened after the spies came back? They brought the story of the land and they spoke about the people of the land. They were giants, they were big. And all the congregation said, no, there's no way we can go into this land. When we want to inherit the things that God has for us, it takes a step of faith. It takes that step to trust God for what he said. You cannot just walk in without faith. It's impossible to please God without faith. We read that in Hebrews 11 verse 6. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So they lost their faith. They didn't enter the land because of rebellious unbelief. This is the point that Jude is trying to make. And I want to ask you this morning, do you trust that God's going to do what He said He's going to do? Or does your problem in your life seem so big? We have a tendency to look at a problem in our life. Something is going wrong. And the bigger this problem, the closer the problem gets to us, the bigger it is. It overwhelms us. Maybe you're sitting in the beginning of this new year with a problem, and this problem is just overwhelming to you. Has God maybe spoken to you about it? Do you trust Him for what He said? I think it's so important. In the days of Elijah, you know, when things look out of control, sometimes this week we prayed some prayers, and oftentimes we had to say, Lord, this is such a big prayer. From our perspective, this is a huge prayer. But Lord, we know You can answer that because God's not limited by anything. In the days of Elijah, when Ben-Hadad and the Syrians besieged Samaria, in 2 Kings 6 verse 25, it says, and there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. That economy was bad. You could buy 1/4 of dove droppings for 5 pieces of silver. I mean, that's really, really bad. And that's the conditions that the people had. They were besieged. They couldn't do anything. And they thought, there's no escape from this. And then Elijah came by the word of God in 2 Kings 7. And he said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, at the gate of Samaria. So an officer whose hand the king leaned on answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make the windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Never, ever limit God. This guy said, even if God opens up windows and throws these things from heaven, can it really be that tomorrow? You're saying this will change by tomorrow. It's impossible. Let me tell you, the word of God says oftentimes, nothing is impossible. God can do great and amazing things. It's exactly how it happened. The Syrians, they heard the noise of this huge army that never was there, and they all fled. In the morning early, these 4 lepers came out, and they're thinking, we're going to die anyway. We might as well go to their camp and see if they kill us and we're dead anyway. Otherwise, we might get something to eat. And so they went there, and there was no one there. Just tents, you know, all the food packed out, all the rations, and they couldn't believe it. And there they had it. You know, God can do amazing things. Because unbelief comes from looking at yourself instead of looking to God. I've got this issue in my life. I've got this problem that I had to deal with. Lord, I can't deal with it. This thing is too big for me. There's no way. And you're thinking, you're limiting God by your own perspective of how big this thing is. But God has got no limits. Do you understand that? God is the one. In 6 days, He made the whole creation. I mean, there's unlimited power in God. So God, I want to tell you, wants to bless you in this new year. But unbelief will rob you of all the things that He desires to do in you and for you. God wants to make us rich spiritually. He wants to bring us into our land that He's given us. God wants to do great things. Let us not walk in unbelief. John 10:10 says, Jesus speaking, He says, I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. But the thing is, look at that verse 5. At the end there, he says, afterward, he destroyed those who did not believe. So that's sort of a bad word. They didn't just not receive the blessing that God had for them. God's like, yeah, it's the promised land. You just have to trust that I'm going to take you in, no matter about the big people in the land. And because they didn't, it said God destroyed them. Remember, 40 years in the wilderness, till that whole generation died out, except Joshua and Caleb, the only two who had faith in God. So not only did they not inherit the blessing, they were destroyed by unbelief in their life. They were judged by God for not believing Him. So it's clear that obviously He's speaking here about not true believers. And I want to say this very directly again. Just being in church, just because someone comes to church, don't assume that they are a Christian. Billy Sunday said it so well. He says, sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you an automobile. We oftentimes speak to people and they use the name of Jesus or Christ, but there's not been a true work of renewal in their hearts, and we have to be aware of that. Verse 6, he says, And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So here he gives a reminder, number two. The second reminder is, do you remember the fallen angels? He speaks about the fallen angels. The Bible speaks of possibly a third of the angels who rebelled against God in the text in Revelation 12 verse 3. And he is probably, Judas probably speaking and referring to exactly the same angels that Peter mentioned. You know, those angels who came down who had unnatural union with the daughters of men, and then these giants were born to them and the seed was corrupted in the earth and people became exceedingly evil. When Peter mentioned it, he also mentioned Noah and Lot to give a bit more perspective on it. But this unnatural union led to serious sin and the judgment of God, because God sent a global flood. He wiped out every single person from the face of the earth except the eight who was in the ark. That's how big the judgment was on that sin. And so he says, remember the fallen angels. He says, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness of judgment. Look at verse 6 there. They left their own abode, and he has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. So he's speaking about judgment. These angels who defied God were judged. They were imprisoned in a place called Tartarus in Greek, a special part of hell. 2 Peter 2 verse 4 says, if God had not spared the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And that's all for rebellion against God. So Peter spoke of the judgment of the ungodly, everlasting chains. He's saying, if God judges these angels, just know for a fact that these false prophets and the people who go along with them, they will also be judged. Judgment will come on them. And then the third one in verse 7, he says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal life. So, reminder number three, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, we all know about that. They were ungodly, filthy, wicked, unlawful, unjust. They were given over to fornication and sexual immorality. Not occasionally, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, this is what categorized them. This is who they were. It's not like they, every now and then, they committed fornication or homosexual conduct or whatever. It wasn't that these things happened every now and then. This was their lifestyle. This is what they stood for. This is what they gave themselves to their lust. The Greek verb there is an intensive verb, and it means to indulge in excessive immorality. This was their way of life. And think about the cities. When we read about the first time that you see Lot moving away from Abraham, you see it's like these beautiful verdant green valleys where the flocks could feed. It was an abundant place where they went. Sodom and Gomorrah had all the luxuries on earth. Beautiful place. You can read that in Genesis 13 verse 10. But in Ezekiel, as he speaks about that, in Ezekiel 16:49, he says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. So we see the sin of Sodom. You know, they were just relaxed in who they were and all their stuff. And then because they had idleness, we all know what idleness does. You get into things that you should never ever get into. And so that's exactly what happened. It became their way of life. And he says there, in a similar manner, of to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. So, suggesting that the sins of these cities parallel the fornication of the angels in verse 6. Strange flesh, referring to the homosexual conduct of the men of Sodom. This isn't something that they did sometimes. This was what they stood for as a city. This was part of who they were. Strange flesh in the Bible, in the original, it means different flesh. Indulging in unnatural acts, as Romans 1:24-27 speaks about. It's unnatural for a man to be together with a man. It's unnatural for a woman to be together with a woman. God made them man and female to come together as one. So it's unnatural. Anything that's not natural is against God's law. It's very, very clear. Genesis 18 verse 20 says, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave. And then it says there in the end of verse 7, set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So not only, remember, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were torched by God. An inferno like you haven't seen. It was crazy. They just burned away. But not only did they burn away, they are going to be tortured in eternal hell forever. That's the fire that they have to worry about. Not the fire that burnt them immediately right there, but the eternal fire. They're going to have eternal fire. God made the example of this judgment far worse to be an eternal fire. And so Sodom and Gomorrah is used here by God as an example and a warning to ungodly people today who commit to these things that are ungodly. That's why we as Christians have to be aware of it. We have to warn people about that. Even if they think we're not loving and tolerant, we do it because we love them. We don't want them to end up in hell. 2 Peter 2:6 says, "In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." So the point, whole point that Jude's trying to make is that God will judge these false prophets and apostates. No one will get away. God won't forget. No one will slip by him. The judgment will come and every single one of them will get their judgment. And then he goes on in verse 8 and he says, "Likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries." So they were living in an unreal world in their minds. They were not in touch with reality at all. They were totally out of touch with it. They lived in their own world where everything is fine. I'm a Christian, I love the Lord, whatever, but they were not truly part of God. They defile the flesh, they reject authority. These sins were exactly the same kind of sins we just spoke about. You know, unbelief, rebellion, and sensual indulgence. And it says they speak evil of dignitaries. It's probably referring to the apostles and the church leaders at that stage, because they would come in, they would have their own kind of thing, and people would say, "Well, my pastor, you know, Apostle John, he doesn't teach that." Like, "Yeah, well, you know, forget about him. He doesn't know what he's speaking about. This is the true doctrine." And that's the kind of thing that was happening. So they didn't even respect the people that God appointed over the churches. In verse 9, we read there, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So that's an interesting verse. Michael the archangel. Michael is the archangel. It's sort of a high-level angel. We don't exactly know if he's the leading angel, but he's a leading angel of some kind. We know he's a special angel for Israel, according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And Michael is always mentioned in the context of battle or readiness to fight. So Michael obviously had a job from the Lord. It says, when he was disputing about the body of Moses. That's an interesting verse. Now think about it, because, well, first of all, before you think about that, think about the fact that Michael was disputing with the devil, not God. Oftentimes people have a misconception because they watch too many cartoons that God is on the one side, he's the good side, and the devil is on the other side, he's the bad side. No, you know, the devil is a created being. If he's got a rival somewhere, it will be someone like Michael the archangel. It's not close to God, not at all. And we know that God buried Moses. No one could ever find his body. In Deuteronomy 34 verse 6, it says he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. And so it just seems from the text that Michael had the job to bury the body of Moses, and as he wanted to do that, the devil was right there contending, like, "No, give me the body." You know, and so we're like, what does he want to do with it? Maybe some people suggest maybe he wanted to lead the Israelites astray. We don't know what the devil is up to. I mean, he's always up to crazy stuff. So we don't know why he wanted the body. That's not the point. The point that he's trying to make here is the fact that he dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. He's probably going to be one of the two witnesses in the last days. You know, in Revelation chapter 11, during the tribulation, witnesses to the Jews. There's going to be two witnesses. We don't know if it's going to be Elijah and Moses or Elijah and Enoch. We don't know exactly who it's going to be. But it's a possibility that it might be Moses. So God's like, "No, you can't take this body for whatever reason." We don't know everything around it, but the point that he makes is he didn't dare to accuse the devil or rebuke him. He said to him, "The Lord rebuke you." He's the top of God's angels, and he says to him, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Today, in some Christian circles, we have Christians rebuking the devil left and right. "I rebuke you, Satan. I rebuke you," you know, going on like that. We don't have that authority to rebuke the devil. The devil is someone you don't want to get close to. You don't want to speak, you always want to keep the Lord between you and the devil. You want to operate in the authority and the power of the Lord and of the Word. You don't want the devil close to you. Yes, we have been given in Scripture, you know, authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. But we don't have the authority to rebuke the devil. So even Michael, one of the greatest angels, didn't do that. And we should always, I think, be aware of that to keep the Lord between us and the devil. And I think it's a model for spiritual warfare. In the battle, we fight with the Lord's authority. It says in Ephesians 6 verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might." Never tells you to be strong in your own might, to use your own words on your own. You don't know what's going on. So if you want to have the devil rebuke, have the Lord rebuke him. Satan, may the Lord rebuke you. Ephesians gives us a great way to conduct spiritual warfare. And then in verse 10, and he says there, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves." They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're talking about. These false teachers and their pride and their ignorance, they despise authority and they speak evil of dignitaries. People, you know, God has set up authority in His own way. In the church, outside the church, in the angelic realm, God has set up authority that He Himself chose, and they stood up against this. And so some speaking evil of what's happening against the apostles. I know there's a lot of people in our area, Christians, who are speaking evil of what's happening in our church. They've never been here. They don't know what's going on. I tell you, if they sat here one week and they see that we are connected to God, they will stop saying those things about us, just because they don't know. If you haven't been here, you can't comment on the things that is going on. He says, whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, they corrupt themselves. So they pretended to be spiritual, but even their innate natural knowledge is corrupted. That's what God says. That's what Jude says through the Spirit of God. And then in verse 11, he says, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the way of in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." So he gives another three examples that we quickly want to look at. Woe to them. It's one of those things that I never want to hear said of me. Woe to them. It's like, that's terrible. Firstly, they've gone in the way of Cain. Now, Cain in Genesis chapter 4, we know that he offers up a grain sacrifice instead of a blood sacrifice. And God does not accept his sacrifice. God made it clear when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. God had to kill an animal to clothe them. Whether he killed a little lamb, we don't know. I think it was probably a lamb, if you want to be biblical. But God had to kill an animal to cover their sin. And that's a very clear indication. So they had this idea already in that day. And so although he came to the altar with fruits of his own labor, the real issue was not the grain or the wheat or whatever he brought to offer to bring to offer to God. The real issue was his heart. His heart was not right before God. Cain came in unbelief instead of faith. And we know that because Hebrews 11, chapter verse 4, says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous." So the way of Cain that he's speaking here is a way of unbelief, a way of anger, a way of hatred, a way of bitterness. It's all the works of the flesh. That's the way of Cain. It's the way of pride and religion without faith, based on your own good works, the things that you can give God. God, this is the way I want to worship you. You cannot worship God in the way you want to worship him. You must worship him in spirit and truth, the way that he desires to be worshipped. And so this warns us, this is some of the things that they have done, these false teachers. They come in the way of Cain, meaning they are fully in the flesh as they're coming. Secondly, they run greedily in error of Balaam for profit. That's the second one he uses here, Balaam, Numbers 22, 25 and 31. Balaam's way was a way of greed. You know, the people who market their ministry and their gifts for the purpose of making money. Giving people spiritually, but your real intention is to get from them materially. That is a terrible thing for God's ministers to do. And we know that the false teachers in the early church were marked like that. I told you about the didaki, you know, that document that said that if a teacher comes and he asks for money, he's a false teacher. Because there's just something connected to them. We see so many false teachers today. They have these huge ministries. They have their names in gold on their website and on everything they do. And it's just like huge. And it's all about, it's money driven. It's not a spiritual thing. We have to watch out for that. 1 Timothy 6:9 to 10 says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have gone astray from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So these false teachers were greedy, and they were trying for profit. Let me tell you, many guys who are false teachers today, I believe, didn't start out like that. They didn't truly have that relationship with the Lord they thought. They got into the ministry and they got corrupted through greed. They wanted to get more, and everything started changing, and they started turning away from the faith. 2 Peter 2:15 says, "They've forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." It's such a bad thing to lead other people astray to gain financially yourself. It's incredible to even think about it. Balaam knew the truth. He knew that he was sinning, but he deliberately led Israel to sin with the other nation because he wanted the gifts. Remember, first he did everything that God asked him to do. God said, "You cannot curse these people because I've not cursed them." And then every time the king takes him up to curse the people, he couldn't curse them. And then eventually he said, "Well, you know, I can't go against the Lord. But you know what? You tempt the Israelites to sin, and God's going to judge them." And he did that because he wanted the gifts. That's crazy. The last one, the third one, he says, "They perished in the rebellion of Korah." That's the third example. Korah, Numbers 16, verse 3, it says, "They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" Korah and his group of people, they rejected the divine authority that God has given to Moses to lead the people. They tried to get power for themselves. And as a Levite, you know, Korah, he had his own God-appointed sphere of ministry, but he wasn't content with it. He was like looking at Moses, he's like, "I want to have what Moses has." Moses never asked for it. Remember when God called him, Moses says, "Lord, I can't do it." It wasn't Moses' plan, it was God's plan. But they're like, "I want that thing. I'm not happy being a Levite. I want to be Moses." And so they rebelled against him. In rebellion, he wanted the ministry and the authority of Moses, just like the false teachers. They promote themselves. They override the authority of God's servants. And what Judah is saying is they will be judged, just as these people were judged. Korah and his servants, if you remember the story, the earth opened up and swallowed them. Moses fell on his face before the Lord. It's like, "Lord, you know, I'm just doing this because you call me." And then the Lord judged them, and the earth swallowed them up. And he's just giving the idea of judgment is going to happen to these guys. The third one, the last part there, if you want to write it down, consider. Verse 12. "These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves." And that's exactly the point. They serve only themselves. The early Christians often met for common meals, like a potluck kind of thing, where they would get together, they would just bring everyone who has something, brings it, everyone eats together. It was just it's called a love fest, agape fest, where they would just get together and eat together because they love one another. And some people didn't have, so they just all shared together, and it was a great time of fellowship. So these guys came in. He says, "There are spots in your love feasts." They invaded the love feasts. It's amazing, whenever you have that kind of thing at church, whenever there's free food, someone always invades it. I think about even in Cape Town, oftentimes we had to stop the meals because people come just for the food. They're not interested in the fellowship, and then they bring a ruin on the fellowship. They change it completely. They are into the food. Peter called these guys spots and blemishes in 2 Peter 2:13 because he says, "Here in Jude, they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves." So these guys came from the outside. "Hey, I hear you're having an agape fest. I'm a prophet of God. I want to come and join you guys." And he would come and he would just eat greedily for himself. Double portions, you know, just take everything. He doesn't care about the other people if they get enough food. He's not there to give. He's there to eat. He's there completely for themselves. A mark of a false teacher. Instead of sharing the food and the Christian love, all they did was defile these love feasts. And it became a bad thing. Serving only themselves. The words in the Greek is literally shepherding themselves. They came as shepherds of the flock, but they didn't care for the flock, not at all. They were just shepherding themselves, caring for their own needs. They took care of themselves, not of the flock at all. Some people call this fleecing the flock. You look at the sheep, you just see, oh, a lot of money in these sheep for me. You don't see, I've got sheep that I want to help to take to water and green grass and grow them up. No, it's just you see the dollar signs ticking down. That's what these guys did. Spots and blemishes, Peter said, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Then he gives a couple of great examples of them. He says, they are clouds without water, carried about by the wind. Now just imagine it. We all know how much we need rain. I mean, our dams are really low. I don't think the guys in the Cape know how. Tevatersloof, I think, is 36% at the moment. We are really low on resources. We really need rain. So if you see this huge swelling cloud coming, you're like, yes, it's going to be rain. And then this thing just sits there and it doesn't rain at all. And like, it's useless. Why is the cloud there? And that's exactly what these guys were there for. You know what the cloud does? It doesn't give them any rain. It only blocks the sun. So they're even worse off than they were before. It's just amazing. And so he uses a very accurate description for them here. Peter called them wells without water, clouds carried away by a tempest. Jude continues here. He says, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. And so by late autumn, the trees should have fruit. False teachers give all kinds of promises, but they never produce. They only take, they never give. They promise, they make these big promises. I've seen some of these guys on TV. They promise people, next week, you come here, Jesus Christ will be on stage with us. And they promise it week after week, and Jesus is never on stage. And it's amazing how people fall for that deception. They make huge promises, and people are swept up in that emotion, but they never ever can deliver the things. They are empty, they are dead, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. 2 Peter 2:18 says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. 2 Peter 2:19 says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. By whom a person is overcome, by him also is brought into bondage. And I think how many of these faith healers struggle with health and prosperity issues themselves. They are hypocrites. Twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Verse 13, he says there, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. So that's just driven, foaming waves. It's just like, it makes a lot of noise, and it's just foam. It's all there is. There's nothing helpful in that. It's just this shame. Sort of like Isaiah that says, the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast mire and dirt. There's no purpose in the things that they do. And he says, he calls them wandering stars. Now, that's amazing. A star, stars are set in their positions by God. That's how we navigate. Imagine stars start like drifting. There goes the Southern Cross. It's sort of skew this week. Like, how are you going to figure out where you're going? Because you navigate by the stars. These what these guys are promising. They're promising themselves to be stars, but they are drifting from the Word of God. They won't take you to the true destination because they are not where they're supposed to be. It's really crazy. And he calls them wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I don't think you can put more emphasis on that. It's like the worst judgment that you can imagine. The blackness, speaking of the darkness of the netherworld, you know, Gehenna, the eternal prison of Satan and his followers. The darkness speaks of darkness of immorality. This is what's reserved for them for eternity. Jesus said in Matthew 8:12, cast out into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because Jesus also said in John 3:20, they don't want the light, because the light exposes their deeds. And so if they want the darkness, God's going to give them eternal darkness. We know even in an earthly physical form, people who are put in solitary confinement, you know, for a few days or a month or whatever, they can barely handle it. I don't know if you've ever been in complete darkness. This darkness will be still different because it will be totally from the absence of the Lord. It will be horrendous darkness. And the word there to see is forever. He's speaking about the eternal destiny. It's an eternal hell for them. No end. We cannot even comprehend that. Lastly, he says in verse 14, Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So Enoch, Genesis 5 verse 18 to 24, is also mentioned in Hebrews 11, 5. It's a really interesting guy, Enoch. The Bible just said he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. He was so close, so intimate with God that he was raptured. Like in Genesis already, first rapture, this guy was just taken without dying. Next thing, he's just with the Lord. And I love this about Enoch. But he was the seventh from Adam. And the reason why he says that is because there was another Enoch. I just started reading the Bible now this year from the beginning again. And as I made my way through Genesis, I was like, Enoch, you know, one of Cain's sons. It's not that Enoch. That's why he says the seventh from Adam, because he was in the godly line. He was not in Cain's line at all. So that Enoch is the one he's speaking about. He's the first prophet we know about in Scripture. I mean, he's mentioned right in Genesis, and he prophesied that the Lord is coming with all his saints to judge the world. Isn't that amazing? Right in the first book of the Bible, he speaks about the things that we're going to read about now in Revelation. A prophet of God right in the beginning, with 10,000 of his saints, speaking about the second coming as king, where he's coming to judge the world with his church. And then verse 15 says, to execute judgment on all the ungodly. He's coming to judge all ungodly people. And I think overall, that's the point that Jude is trying to make. We have to contend for the faith. It's a serious thing. Many people are going astray because they're following in these wrong ways. They're following after the way of Korah or Balaam, you know, or whatever. They are following after these false teachers who are not plugged in, not cemented on the word of God. And we have to contend because your eternal destiny is at stake. Someone can be led away from Christ in that. They can reject everything they know if they buy into this false teaching. And false teachings normally, like I said, appeal to your flesh. It's stuff that people love to hear. A lot of people, they're just interested in things that, like, secret kind of stuff that no one knows, and they love to hear about that, and that can draw them away from the things of God. This judgment at the end, we know, is going to be a personal judgment, because it says he is coming to judge with his saints. God himself will judge the world. He won't send a famine again. He won't send a flood again. He won't send some kind of high angel to do this for him. God himself is coming to judge. He's personally going to judge the world, Jesus Christ. James 5:9 says, "Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And I want to tell you this morning, it is serious. My first prayer, obviously, is that Jesus may come for his church soon and very soon, that we may be with him. We need to be ready, and we need to contend earnestly for the faith, because it's serious. And I want to just tell you that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, if he's your Lord and Savior and he's changed your life, it's not about volunteering and say, "Lord, I'll volunteer for that job." It means you're already enlisted. If you are saved, you are his. He bought you with his blood. You belong in his army. You are part of the army. You need to follow the orders that the master gives. It's not about, like, you know, "Lord, this witnessing thing, I'll sort of skip that. I'll see if I can be in church every other Sunday, but witnessing is not really me. You know, it's just not." God calls us to do this. We need to warn people, because people are going to hell without God. We need to share the good news. We need to fight false teaching. We need to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ by his Spirit and by his love. We need to love people, not just give them the truth, but give them the truth in love, as we read a while ago. I want to close with this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. Paul says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love."